Amen. You know, I don't know what to think when I come to stand in the pulpit. And this is underneath. I guess I could say it's going to be a hard word today, folks. That's a slugger. I'm going to knock it out of the park today. I promise I'm not going to break any china or anything. That's Brian's job. If some of you knew all of the show and tell he grew up watching, you would know where that tendency to break things comes from. I love singing that song we were just singing. One of my favorite scenes in the Bible is when Moses would go outside the camp as Israel was wandering through the wilderness. Moses would go outside the camp and he would grab some shrubs, some bushes, and he would build a little tent, a little arbor, just pile up some brushes. And he would sit in that tent. And the Bible says that that pillar of fire that represented the presence of God among the people would come and settle down in front of that tent. And God would speak to Moses, and I love this wording, as one speaks to a friend. I don't think there's anything I covet in my life more than those moments when God speaks to me like a friend. Last week, Pastor Brian spoke about suggesting to us that in order to receive from God, that it is very important that we learn to give to God what He wants most. And we know that is our praise, our worship, our adoration. And today I want to talk in the same line. As last week as Pastor Brian was preaching, my thoughts went to a certain set of scriptures. And today I want to talk about what God wants, what God has always wanted, what He wanted the day He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into his lungs. God was after something, and He's never changed. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John, that's way in the back of the New Testament, almost at the end. We're going to read the entire chapter. If Riley's on point, there you go. If you didn't bring your Bible, Riley's made it available for you. I want to read the whole chapter, but we're only going to deal with part of it this week. And then we're going to move on to the rest of it next week, okay? So I'm going to read the whole thing just to sort of set the tone. And then we'll look at just the first four verses or so today. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too, tune in right here, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. Let's read the rest of the chapter. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we call God a liar, and his word is not in us. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that you would tune our ears, each and every one of us individually, tune our ears to what it is that we need to hear today. You're going to be our interpreter today, and you're going to interpret this word individually for each of us where we are in our relationship with you. I ask you to do this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. According to the Gospel of John, and restated in 1 John, that which was from the beginning is Jesus. What I want to do here is kind of walk through this first verse or so, just phrase by phrase by phrase, and look at each thing that John says. This is a powerful piece of writing here. John says, first of all, that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. In John 1:1, the Gospel of John, way back at the beginning of the New Testament, this is how John starts out that first book, that letter he wrote, that gospel. In the beginning was the Word. You remember that the worlds were created by the Word of God, right? In the beginning, God spoke, and there was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now he changes a little bit. He starts adding a pronoun. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. That which was from the beginning is none other, and we must always remember this, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who somehow, in a manner beyond our comprehension, our little minds have a little trouble wrapping our heads around this, miraculously, supernaturally poured that fullness of God into human flesh to live among men, as the Word of God. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 1. He says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Listen, Jesus literally is God's last word to mankind. Generations of prophetic voices have spoken, but John says in this day, the writer of Hebrews says, and now he's spoken to us by the living Word, the Word of God in human flesh. Notice what he says in the next part of that verse. He says, which we have heard. So that which we have seen, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. We heard what the writer of Hebrews says In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things. Next line, he says, that which we have seen with our eyes. That which we have seen with our eyes. Listen to what John says in chapter 14, or what Jesus says that John records in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For now, from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip then said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me? You don't know who I am? And then he said this, whoever has seen the Father has seen me. Whoever has seen me, rather, has seen the Father. I and the Father am one. So we have seen him with our eyes. And then it says, we have looked upon him. We have watched him. You know, Jesus, when he began his ministry after his temptation in the wilderness by Satan, and after his baptism, he came through the land and he began to choose men, James and John, Andrew and Peter and Philip and others, and he chose them. He said, come with me. I will teach you to be fishers of men. And they followed him and they watched him and they saw him do miracles. They saw him feed 5,000 people with two fish and 5 little biscuits. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. Their eyes beheld him as he spoke to crippled men and they were healed, and dead men and they lived. Their eyes beheld him. Mary stood, the Bible says in John chapter 20, Mary, after Jesus had been buried on Sunday morning, went to the tomb, and she was weeping, and she stooped down to look inside the tomb. She was amazed. The stone had been moved away, and she looked down into the tomb, and there were two men, the Bible says, two angels sitting where Jesus had been laying, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said, who are you looking for? And she said, I'm looking, they've taken away Jesus, and I don't know where they put him. And she turned away from them, and there stood Jesus. This is beautiful. She thought he was a gardener. You know how our minds will just look at something and go, nah. He's a gardener. You know how many times Jesus told the disciples that he would be buried and raised again from the dead? And when they saw him raised again from the dead, they went, nah. Her mind just went, yeah, there's a gardener, I'll ask him. She saw Jesus standing but didn't know it was him. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you crying? Who are you seeking? Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. And then Jesus said, Mary. You know, in all of Mary's life, no one ever said her name quite like Jesus did. All he did was say her name, Mary. And suddenly, she knew it was him. She turned to him immediately and said, Rabboni, teacher, it's you. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 people. You know, men have for centuries tried to cast the resurrection of Christ into the category of fairy tales or superstitions, even saying that the disciples stole his body and then lied about the resurrection. But God knew that that was going to be the tale. And so he made sure Jesus hung around long enough that more than 500 people put their eyes on him. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? Their mind said, nah, too, until he began to open the scriptures to them. And they saw him and they recognized him. 8 days later, after the women came and said, we've seen Jesus. We've seen Jesus. He's alive. And the disciples were gobsmacked. They were dumbfounded. Their minds wouldn't gather it either. Thomas said, no. No. I will not believe it until I can put my fingers into the nail prints and into the hole in his side. And 8 days later, the disciples were locked up in a room. And Thomas was with them. The scriptures make a point to point that out. And Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be to you. And then he looked right at Thomas. Thomas, come here. Look, it's me. I'm not a ghost. I'm not some sort of apparition. It's really me. Do you know there's no record of whether or not Thomas actually went and put his fingers in those holes? What is recorded is that he instantaneously believed and cried out, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's verse 1. Let's look at verse 2 for a minute. He says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest unto us. In the early words of 1 John 1, John is declaring, this is why I'm writing you this letter. I have a purpose, and it's that purpose that I want to talk about today. There, John has a goal in writing this letter. He said, the life of God was manifested in the flesh, and the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said, we have seen it. Now we've talked about, I'm just going to do a little aside here for a minute. We've talked about a lot over the summer and the early fall about the importance of sharing our personal testimony, our personal experience. It is the most powerful. That's what Jesus said. He said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be my what? Witnesses. You shall give testimony of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what it's all about. That's what John is saying here. We have seen it with our eyes. This is not hearsay. This is not a rumor. This is not some sort of religious scam. John says, I was there. I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him. I heard his voice. I rested my head on his shoulder at Passover. I watched him with my own eyes as he cried out to God on the cross, Father, forgive them. I was there. I was in the room when the resurrected Christ appeared to us. I stood on the Mount of Olives when, accompanied by angels, he was caught up into heaven. This is not doctrine. This is not theology. This is not some sort of religious rite or litany or liturgy. This is personal testimony of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And here's the key. The only folks who can give adequate testimony are those who are in a living, vibrant fellowship with God. Men don't want about hearsay. Most of them don't even want to hear about your theology. Most of them want to argue your theology. But what they really want to hear is, what's your relationship to it? What's he done for you? What have you witnessed? Here's the key. This is the key. We're going to do just these first four verses. Here's the key, I believe, to 1 John. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard. I'm going to go slow. That which we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with God, as we have fellowship with God. That you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God and with His Son. Now we come to the crux of the matter. So that you may have fellowship with Him, as we have fellowship with Him. Jesus came to restore what was lost in the garden. Sometimes I think we think about salvation and we think about, if I'm saved, I don't go to hell. That's it. Yay, good for me. I don't go to hell. I'm saved. I think before I've talked to you a little bit about the difference between how dogs and cats go to heaven. Have you ever heard about dog theology and cat theology? Let me explain it a little to you. How many of you have a dog? Oh, a lot of people got dogs. What does your dog do when he sees you pull in the driveway? He spins himself in the ground. Oh my gosh, you're home. I have been at this window all day looking for you to come home. I am so happy you're home. And he will jump and he will bounce and he will lick and he will bark and he'll spin around. He'll run to another room and then come running back. He's so excited he can't stand still. He says, I love you. You take care of me. You bought me this beautiful collar. I get doggy treats and good food. You must be God. How many of you own a cat? What's your cat do when you come home? Oh, it's you. My bowl's empty. Your cat says, you feed me. You give me that nice little bed to sleep in. You buy me little catnip treats. You rub my head when I let you. Oh, you know, you always rub your cat with permission. You take care of me. You do all of these things for me. I must be God. You know, all of us as believers fit into one of those categories. Dogs go to heaven looking at heaven. My master's there. I'm going to heaven because that's where he is, and that's where I want to be. I'm so excited because I want to be where he is. You know how your cat goes to heaven? He goes to heaven backing away from hell. That doesn't bless me. I don't want to go there. That wouldn't be good for me. You see the difference? John was not talking about entering into a relationship that simply meant you're not going to hell. He said, I'm writing these things to you so that you can have the same kind of fellowship with God that we have. Before the fall in the garden, we read that God would come in the cool of the day and he would walk with Adam. And they would fellowship, they would commune. It was a regular thing. We read of conversations between Adam and God. Adam, name all the animals. Whatever you name the animals, it'll be that'll be what we'll call them. He said to Adam and Eve when he created them, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. He created man to rule over all that he had made alongside of him, in fellowship with him. When he made all of the animals, he made a complementary animal. He made bulls and cows and goats and dogs, male and female. He wanted them to have a partner. He wanted one that was like them, that was complementary to them. And then when he looked at man, what did he say? He said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. I want man to be like me. Why? So that we can fellowship together. We have an image of God sitting on a dark throne somewhere with a scowl on his face and lightning bolts in each hand, waiting for one of us to screw up. And that is the way the world and many believers have painted him. The picture we need to paint of him is one who is longing to be in fellowship with us. Adam was created out of the dust of the earth, and he was commanded along with Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to exercise dominion over everything that God had made. The man was destined. Listen to me. Destined from before the foundations of the earth to live in partnership with God and with God to rule over everything that God had made. Then enter the serpent, who brought a lie. And the lie of the serpent was this. This is the lie that he said. He said to Eve, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit so you get the whole picture of it. You're not like God. God is holding back. You know, he looks good and he sounds good, but he's holding back. You're not really reaching your potential. You could be so much more. But he's withheld that one fruit from you. Didn't he say there was a fruit? Yeah. He said, good. The reason he doesn't want you to eat that fruit is because he knows that in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will be like him. The Bible says that when Eve looked at the fruit, that it was desirable, a thing to be desired. She took and she ate it and she gave it to her husband. And instead of becoming like God, the man and the woman who were created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, made for fellowship with God, ate of that one fruit from which they were forbidden, and in an instant, that fellowship was broken. The fellowship was destroyed. Communion with God was broken. It was not possible. Peace was disrupted. Instead of living in dominion over creation, man would now live under the dominion of creation. Listen, here was the way God ordered it. God made the man, and he gave commandments to the man, and then he made the woman. And a little lower than that, he made the animals. That was God's order. And what did the serpent do? He reversed the order. And the animal began to give instructions to the woman. He bypassed the order that God had given and came back up the chain. And fellowship with God was broken. Instead of being like God, that image became marred and twisted. Man was cast out of that beautiful garden, driven away from the tree of life and the life giver, and began to die. And not only, watch this, not only was fellowship with God broken, the fellowship between Adam and Eve was broken. Watch what happens. I'm going to look into this a little more detail later on, but I don't have time to today. I just want to give you a little bite of this, and then we'll come back to it later. But this is where I've been doing some study recently. Look at what happened to them. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the literal translation of this verse, hang on to this because this is going to blow you up. The literal translation of this verse tells us that from the moment Eve, that moment, Eve would desire the position of headship that God had given to Adam. That she would literally, rather than God said her husband shall rule over you, she would hunger to rule over him. And in that moment, you want to know where the modern day feminist movement came from? Right there. Right there in that moment. God said, I'm going to cause your husband. Now, God did not give the husband permission to oppress his wife. And that's where the sin nature has taken us. That a man thinks to rule over his wife is to oppress her. That's not what God intended. The rulership of the husband is to be one of provision and protection and priesthood. Instead, it's become something ugly and oppressive. But in that moment, God said, you're going to desire to be where I'm putting your husband. Jason Duroshi puts it this way. When the first couple sinned, God told the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That's right out of the Word of God. Contrary desire and corrupted rule are now the norms for marriages under the curse. Instead of submitting to their husbands, wives desire to control them. And instead of lovingly leading their wives, husbands seek to oppress them or just give up and give in. More on that later. Now look at their children. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. I want to show you something really cool here. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? Listen, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, watch this, and its desire is contrary to you. It wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it. Almost exact wording. So that we know that. We know that the marriage between a man and a woman was designed by God to be a reflection of Christ and His church. But what do the man and woman who are united in sin reflect? The rebellion against the rule of God. The wording here is identical to the wording in the curse spoken over Eve. Your desire will be contrary to your husband. You'll want to rule over him, but he must rule over you. The entire fabric of culture began to unravel at that moment, Adam sinned. And every possibility of true fellowship with anybody. Now, in our text, we learn this. John is writing so that in Jesus Christ, that which was lost can be found. That which was broken can be restored. That which was ruined can be made new again. That which was stained can be clean again. Have I gotten to you yet? We are testifying to you, John says. We are testifying to you of what we have seen, what we have handled, what we have touched, what we have heard, the living word of life, which came to restore that which was broken in the garden, fellowship with God. That thing that God wants more than anything is to be an unbroken fellowship with you. God's plan for mankind have not changed. His dreams for fellowship with man have not changed. God's plan for you have not changed. God's desires for fellowship with you have not changed. He sent his son to the earth. Watch this. He sent his son to the earth, formed a human body, flesh and blood, just like Adam's, poured into it the fullness of himself, and brought through birth to a woman a God-man. Fully man, fully God. He wasn't a pretend man, and he wasn't a pretend God. He wasn't part God and part man. He was fully man, and he was fully God. Somehow, beyond our comprehension, this one man came into the earth to seal up the divide, to bridge the gap, to destroy the lost estate of humanity, and to restore you and me to our rightful inheritance in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that in Christ, He has made us to sit in heavenly places with Him, where we were always intended to be. Jesus, the God-man, hanging on a cross, not on earth, not in heaven, suspended between the two. Every time I think about it, I think of Jesus grasping the hand of man in one hand and the hand of God in the other, and crying out to the Father, "Father, forgive them." As he cries out to man, "Just believe." We cannot do the work of the kingdom if we are not in fellowship with God. We cannot bring men to a point of relationship with Jesus if we are in a broken relationship with Jesus. We can neither be the husband nor the wife that we were called to be if we are not in fellowship with Jesus. We cannot be the parent that God has called us to be if we're not in fellowship with Jesus. We cannot be the children that God has called us to be if we are. We can't function We cannot rightly function if we are not in fellowship with God. Why? Because we were designed. Our design is to be in partnership with God. And if that partnership is broken, if that fellowship is broken by anything, anything, we cannot fully participate in what God has called us to be. John is sitting down. He's an old man now. He's seen a lot. He's been through a lot. He was one of the guys who was going to call down fire on heaven, out of heaven on guys because they weren't preaching with Jesus. Boy, John mellowed a lot. I think the Isle of Patmos in the long run was good for John. It put everything in perspective for him. And as John comes now to the end of his life and he's writing to the church, we're going to continue this a little bit more next week, but I wanted you to see this today. He says, I am writing to you of all that I have seen, all that I have heard, all that I have handled with my hands, every experience that I had. I'm writing this to you so that you may have fellowship with God. So that when you sit in your tent, when you go into your prayer closet, when you get to your quiet place, your war room, whatever it is that you call it, God will come and sit with you and speak to you like one speaks to a friend. Let's pray. Father, I had one goal, and it was the same goal that John had, I believe, as I read through this scripture, that we might work together today to create a hunger. To create a hunger to hear God speak to us as one speaks to a friend. To understand that when Jesus came, it was not just fire insurance. It was not just an escape plan. It was a plan of restoration. To restore order to the world that you created, and to restore order to the human beings you created, to restore order to our marriages and our families, to restore order in our civil life. That's why Jesus came. And so much of the world has now begun to infiltrate the teaching of the church. And there is so much disorder that has come because we just rebel against the order that God has established. And because of it, our lives are filled with disorder. And our marriages are filled with disorder. Our family relationships are filled with disorder. The world around us is in chaos and disorder. Why? Because we're not walking in fellowship with you. And so, Father, as a microcosm of the world around us, would you be willing to slip into this place and restore godly order in this place? Slip into our homes, Holy Spirit, and gently begin to nudge us toward walking in godly order. We would not believe the lie of the enemy, that we believe the eternal Word of God, that we might walk in fellowship with you. I pray all of this in Jesus' name.